Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's good to see you all. It's good to be in the gathering of the saints, as we will talk about this morning. There is a particular glory of God when we gather together. And it's just marvelous. So would you pray with me? Father, we need you this morning. We need you to send your Spirit to open our eyes to see your truth, that it will not just be audibly heard, but that it would be spiritually heard. Spirit of God, open our eyes, open our ears to understand the things that you are saying to us, that we would love you more. We would adore you more, our God. So come and minister to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John Piper tells the story of an old man who'd been converted under his father's ministry. Man had been hardened, we shall say, for decades. The church had been praying for him for decades, and he came to his father's ministry that one night and walked to the front and had become a Christian. And at the end of service, the man was found sobbing, repeatedly lamenting, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it," as the tears ran down his wrinkled face. He'd spent his whole life pursuing ultimately worthless things, corruptible things, things that will perish in the end. Now, I know this man had been an unbeliever up to that point, but the reality is that this could be true of any of us as Christians. We can be believers and still spend our lives on worthless, corruptible things. We can waste our lives doing that which will ultimately be burned up. How many of you want your life to count for something eternally? How many of you want to make a lasting difference in the kingdom of God for what you do in life to echo in eternity, as Maximus Decimus Meridius once said? Well, that's what our passage is about this morning: the worth or worthlessness of the Christian's works. So let's read it together. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." The crux of this passage was Paul's exhortation in verse 10, that each one take care how he builds on the foundation. In other words, Paul is imploring his listeners to pay attention to what we're doing. That's the theme of this message: take care how you build on the foundation. Why? Because according to Paul, each one's work will become manifest, visible, evident, known, and the fire will test it. And that work will either persevere or it will perish. It will either have enduring eternal value or it will be wasted. Sorry, there are not slides. I know we usually do slides, but we're having issues still trying to figure out how to make the slides work on the new program. So sorry about that. Imagine the slides because they were really cool. They were burned, yes. The slides perished, folks. You know, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my time. I want the triune God to be honored and glorified in my actions. I want to see his kingdom come through my deeds. I want you all to love him and to seek him more and to honor him more and to adore him more through the things that I do, because I know that won't be wasted. I don't want to waste my life. And I bet you, you don't want to waste yours. Do you want to see Christ magnified and his people edified through the things that you do? Through your actions, to be used by him to impact a soul forever, for eternity, forever. To help build his eternal kingdom through your words and your works. To not waste your life, your time, your energy here on earth. Well, if that's you, then this message is for you. This is what Paul is talking about. In our passage this morning, Paul is talking about the quality and the consequences of our work by using a construction metaphor. I love metaphors. Do you guys like metaphors? I love metaphors. So let me begin by asking you, how many of you are in the construction industry? Maybe you didn't hear the question. How many of you are in the construction industry? Let me ask you a different question. How many of you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Okay, now, those of you whose hands are raised, nope, keep them raised. Everybody? Everybody who's believing? Okay, now, keep them raised. How many of you are in the construction industry? Well done! Everybody give yourselves a hand. Yay! Paul says here, let each one take care how he builds. Each one's work will become manifest. The fire will test each one, what each one has done. Anyone, anyone. This message is to each one of us Christians. All y'all Christians are in the construction industry because if you're a Christian, you are in ministry. You are in ministry. So that's our first point. This message of being careful how one builds on the foundation is for you. It'd be up on the slide. You could, and it's the underlying part right in you. You need to be careful of how you build on the foundation, not your spouse, not your kids, not your pastors, not the person sitting next to you, you. The act of building or construction is a metaphor for our work, our ministry. Now, by ministry, I don't mean the limited sense in which we tend to think. It's much more than being a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a ministry leader or working in children's church or nursery or all of the other myriad of volunteer positions that all y'all fill and fulfill so that we can have a wonderful service on Sunday mornings. It's more than that. Ministry involves just about everything that we do as believers. We are ministers to our children and to our parents, to our siblings and our relatives, to our friends and our neighbors, to our coworkers and to our culture, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here on Sunday mornings and everywhere else outside of Sunday mornings. All of this is your community. And you're both representing Christ to community as well as communicating Christ to community by your actions. Whether you want to or not, you are. That's your ministry. When you arise in the morning, you begin the day's ministry or building or construction by interacting with those in your home. And then your building ministry extends to your workplace and in your interactions and actions in the workspace. Your building work also extends to your interactions with your neighbors, the employees, at your friendly neighborhood Walmart, and with those on social media. According to Paul, then, we are all builders. We are all construction workers because we are all building. And so, take care how you build. So what then are you building? That's a good question, right? What am I supposed to be building? According to Paul's analogy, what's our construction project? Well, this is our second point. Paul tells us in verses 16 and 17, when he brings in the metaphor of God's temple, the structure that you are involved in building is God's temple. Well, the image of a temple and what it symbolizes would have been pretty clear and familiar to the Corinthians because their city was filled with temples, dozens of temples to all kinds of gods, little g. For those in Corinth, a temple was perceived to be a home or a dwelling for the deity and where worship and sacrifices for that deity occurred. But Paul doesn't say a temple. He says God's temple. Well, this would have made them think of the temple of God that was in Jerusalem. Most of them probably had never seen it, but they definitely heard about it. This was the temple that the Lord commissioned Solomon to build nearly 1,000 years before. The building of it was one of the greatest undertakings in Israel's history. 100,000, actually it was closer to 200,000, but over 100,000 men. 7 years took to build the temple. Now, even though this temple was to be God's house, God's dwelling place, Solomon recognized something. He said, the house that I am to build will be great. Oh, this is 2 Chronicles, I forget. I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 5, 2, 5, and 6. He says, the house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build a house for him since heaven, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? That's a good question. Why are you building a house for an infinite, incorporeal being? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? So Solomon recognized that God is spirit, that he's omnipresent, that God made the heavens, and that a structure could never house him or contain him. And yet, when the temple was done and the dedication of the temple occurred, after they had done all their sacrifices and offerings were made, as the congregation has come together and they're singing praise in unison to the Lord, look what happens. Also chapter 5, it says, The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Whoa. You imagine? The glory of the Lord comes down, and the minister's like, and they fall on their faces because it's so glorious. Even though the highest heaven cannot contain the Lord, yet the Lord manifests his glorious presence in a special way, in a way that they could see and experience, descending upon and filling the temple. Therefore, it was God's dwelling place, the dwelling place of the immortal, incorporeal, invisible, all-glorious God. It was the house of the Lord. Now, I said all that, and that's not actually the temple. That's currently in Jerusalem, as Paul has written this letter to the Corinthians. You see, that temple had burned in 586, and it was reconstructed in 516. The second temple, the one that was currently there, took a long time to build. But they had finished it. And so in 516, when the time came for them to dedicate this new temple, all the congregation gathered. They did all of their worship and their sacrifices, and all the people gathered together, and they sang to the Lord. And nothing happened. The Lord did not fill this temple with his presence. But why? Well, because the temple was a symbol of God's dwelling with his people. It was a symbol. It was always meant to be temporary because it was pointing to a greater reality, something that was to come. Soon, Emmanuel, God with us, was going to come to earth and dwell with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, it says. In Colossians, Paul says, "For in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown his light into our hearts to give to us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, there is a new temple. But there's a problem, isn't there? That temple left too. Jesus ascended to heaven. Remember that conversation that he had with the disciples? They're like, "Dude, you're leaving! Now what are we going to do?" Jesus said, "I won't leave you as our orphans." He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." For he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus was promising that there would be a new dwelling place of God on earth. In believers. In the church. As Paul says here, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The temple of which Paul speaks here is the church. As he says in verse 9, "You are God's field, God's building." In verse 17, "You are that temple." When you became a Christian, the Spirit of God came and filled you like he did in the temple. All the way back when, it was pointing to, showing you what's going to happen in you. Hallelujah! This building, this temple of which Paul speaks, is not a material structure made with human hands. This temple isn't limited to a certain physical location or space. It's not as if when you walked into this building this morning, God was here. Or, spoiler alert, when we begin worshiping at that new building over on Academy, it's not as if God's Spirit will be there. Do you want to know why? Because God's Spirit is in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the presence of God, the special presence of God, isn't in the building. It walks in the building when you walk in the building, because you are filled with the Spirit of God. What makes the church isn't a building, it's the believers. The special presence of God comes into this space or that space with you. So we, you and I, we are the temple of God. And get this, both individually and as a body. This part's super cool. Well, the last part was better cool, but this part's cool too. Not only is each and every believer the temple of God, but so is each local gathering of believers. When Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you," the yous are plural. So he says, don't all y'all know that all y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in all y'all? He's speaking to the Corinthian church and of the Corinthian church. They, the Corinthian believers, together were the temple of God as well. There's a special sense in which the Lord God manifests his presence and his glory when the people of God are together. There's a very special sense when the people of God gather together. The glory of the Lord is exhibited and experienced in a unique way when a local body of believers worships together. And just like the church in Corinth, we together are the temple of God. Right here, right now, we are the temple of God. In this space, the people of Redemption Fellowship are the temple of God. The people gathered at Calvary Chapel are the temple of God. And the people over at Emmaus Road and at Breathe, New Life and Discovery are the temple of God. Those who are believers gathering together are that temple. So what are we building? We're building God's church. The people of God. We're building the people of God. We're not building a material structure, but an immaterial spiritual house, a community of believers. We're building the community of Christ. We are fellow workers in God's construction of his people, the church universal. Whoa. What we are supposed to be carefully doing is building up the church, building into the church, being built into the church, and being built together as the church. Now, I don't want you to become limited in the scope of what the church means. The work of ministry, the work of building up and building into God's people comes in all forms, from feeding the homeless to feeding your children. From loving your enemies, to loving your neighbor, to loving your spouse. Talk about this a little bit more later. Just as a reminder, we as Christians are all builders, and we're all building Christ's church, which is the temple. Now, Paul extends his analogy further as he talks about the foundation of the building. That's our third point. Take care how you build on the foundation. Foundations are the most integral part in the proper construction of a building. They determine not only the shape, but the stability, the structural integrity, the durability and safety of the structure. Every building is resting on the foundation. Whether it be Da Sears Tower in Chicago, David told me to say Da Sears Tower. Willis Tower is like an abomination, I suppose. Da Sears Tower. Oh, I had a cool picture, but I'll send it to you. You guys, I'll email you the cool picture. One World Trade Center in New York City. The Burj Khalifa. Is Tom Cruise still crawling up the outside of the Burj Khalifa? All of these buildings are based upon, resting upon, sitting upon that foundation. And they can stand because of the foundation. Well, Paul references the foundation of this building 5 times in this short passage. The idea that Paul is conveying is that there is a core, there is an essential truth that underlies everything else. This truth is foundational to any and all building that we do. Indeed, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ. How we build and what we build are based on this foundation. You see, anyone can build a community. Literally, anyone can build a community. Anyone can build a church and draw worshipers. You don't have to look very far to see the truth of this. There's Mormon churches and J-Dub Kingdom Halls and Universalist churches and Catholic churches and Prosperity Gospel churches. Millions and millions and millions flock to them. But these communities are built on other foundations, on sinking sand to their destruction. So what is the foundation of which Paul speaks? Jesus Christ. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title, a designation for who Jesus is and what he did. By this short phrase, Paul's conveying the message that he's spoken of numerous times so far in this letter. We preach Christ crucified, 123. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, 124. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, 22. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the foundation. A couple weeks ago, I was at breakfast with a very kind, giving gentleman I've been getting to know. He describes himself as a Christian and has been regularly attending a local evangelical church for several years. Somewhere during our time together, I asked him, "So how did you become a Christian?" Well, he told me that he had initially been raised in a Mormon home, and about 40 years ago or so, he changed his affiliation from the Mormon church to the Christian church. Well, you know me, I couldn't let that go. Affiliation. So I inquired further. For nearly 2 hours, I sat and listened intently to his ideas and his thoughts and his beliefs, asking many clarifying questions along the way. What do you mean by that? Oh, interesting. What do you mean by that? As we were nearing the end of our time together, I said I had one more very important question for him. Do all y'all know where this is going? What did I ask him? What is the gospel? He replied, "Well, what do you mean by the gospel?" I was like, "That's the question I'm asking you." I said, "The Bible is all about the gospel. So what is it? What do you think the Bible means when it uses that term?" Sat there and thought for a second. He said, "The gospel is doing the best you can with what God has given you. If you do your best to do what you think God wants you to do, even though it's imperfect, then you'll go to heaven. My heart broke for my friend. More than 40 years attending a quote-unquote Christian church, many Christian churches. And the gospel that he came away with had nothing to do with Jesus Christ or him crucified. So what is the gospel? What is the foundation? If we don't get this right, nothing else matters, folks. Nothing else matters. We can fill this room. There are many churches that do fill their rooms. But if we are not proclaiming the gospel up here and to one another, nothing else matters. Any other foundation is no foundation at all. Everything else will be burned up. So what is the gospel? Well, do you remember the four essential components that we talked about and the people sang about a couple weeks ago? You're not nodding your heads. Do you need the kids to do it again? I'm kidding. Four essential components: God, sin, Jesus, faith. God, the one and only completely holy and just God, created us, humankind, in his image to glorify him through relationship with him. But we rebelled against him. We sinned by disobeying God and turning away from him. Because of our sin, we were separated from God and deserve his just punishment for that sin, which is what? Eternal conscious torment in hell. We needed to be forgiven, saved from God's just punishment, and restored to right standing in relationship with him. But how could this happen? How could God's justice and holiness be satisfied and we be forgiven? Jesus. The only way this could happen was for there to be a payment sufficient for the crime. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a life of perfect obedience and righteousness, was crucified and died in our place, bearing the penalty for our sin, and then rose again from the dead, conquering death. For those who believe, Christ's crucifixion saved us by purchasing our forgiveness and reconciling us to God. Well, that's the fourth point, faith. It's the final component of the gospel. Faith, belief. The sacrifice of Jesus was only for those who believe. His sacrifice only covers those who trust in that sacrifice. There are no works or good deeds that can merit God's forgiveness or bring someone back into that relationship with him. Salvation comes only by faith. And faith alone in Christ crucified. Our works play no part in our being saved, in our justification. Let me say that again. Our works play no part in our being saved, in our justification. Nothing that you've done or will do can add to or take away from the righteous standing that you have before God. Because it's not based on your works. It's based on Christ and what he did. Any of you have your Bibles in your laps? Not your phone. This doesn't work with a phone. Golly. This illustration used to work really great back in the day. Now, here's the hard part. How many of you actually have a pen? Hey, all right. So, the pen is you. That's you. You're standing there before God, and you're in your pen state, all inky and everything. The Bible, we'll say, is Jesus in his perfection. Now, when you believe, you are put in Christ. So I want you to take your pens and put them in the Bible. And close your Bible up. And so, on Judgment Day, What does God see? Jesus. He sees the work of Christ. The devil's going to be like, he didn't do that. Darn right, he didn't do that. But Jesus did. His righteousness and his works are credited to you. Hallelujah. Christ, Jesus, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's 130. There is an equation that you guys can write down. Faith plus works does not equal justification. So do that inequality sign. Faith plus works does not equal justification. Faith equals justification. Period. Faith equals salvation. Now, what we're going to see is we're going to see that faith equals justification plus works. We're saved. But as believers, we begin to honor Christ with our works. We must understand this truth because it's foundational for us to clearly understand Paul's admonition to be careful how you build on the foundation. Which brings us to our fourth point and the exhortation of the passage. Take care how you build on the foundation. This passage is mainly about Paul encouraging the believers at Corinth to do good works, to do works in keeping with their faith. Seems like a good, reasonable request, right? Paul is writing because this isn't happening in Corinth. See, the Corinthian believers who were trusting in Jesus were having a pretty tough time dealing with their worldliness and the worldliness of the culture. They were, among other things, struggling mightily with idolatry, sexual immorality, bad doctrine, pride, and division in the church. They needed to start living out their Christian faith and practice. In other words, what they were doing was wasting their lives. They were wasting their time. They were wasting their opportunities. They were involved in doing things that were of no positive eternal value. Within Paul's analogy, their building materials were not suited to the foundation on which they built. And so Paul tells them that they need to be careful how they're building, because how they're building will be judged by God. Verse 13, Each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. This principle is true for all believers. Our works will one day be judged. If those works stand the test of fire, we'll be rewarded, but if those works turn out to be worthless, we suffer loss. Stomach's churning. Have your stomachs been churning since the introduction? We have a hard time as believers understanding the relationship of salvation and works. Often gets muddled in our minds and our hearts. Even though we just addressed how our works have no bearing on our justification, when we see passages like these, we tend to begin to question or doubt this truth. When we do that, we place ourselves back under the yoke of slavery. Either that or we just avoid the passage. Yeah, I've ate it, explained it away. So we don't have to deal with these fears that we feel and our lack of understanding. Any of you relate? I know I do it. Sorry. It's your pastor and he does that. Yep. Because I know y'all do too. You don't have to raise your hands for that one. I know. This is why Kurt, when we introduced the book 2 months ago, he said, "My concern for us as we walk through this letter is that we'll quickly forget verses 1 through 9. That's the foundation. We need to intentionally keep this passage top of mind to help us better understand Paul's admonishment throughout the rest of the letter." That's good advice, Kurt. So what do we need to keep top of mind? Kurt said that Paul's confidence in the church at Corinth was not based upon their performance. But was rooted in God's grace and faithfulness. Was not based in their performance, but in God's grace and faithfulness. It was founded in Christ crucified. And so, as Kurt said, even though they were steeped in and struggling with so much sin and unrighteousness and brokenness, they were still God's people. The one who called them to salvation would keep them in salvation to the end. As verse 8 of chapter 1 said, "God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's that "in that day" again. Guiltless! Oh. The same is true of us amid our sin and brokenness and unrighteousness, church. We will persevere not because of ourselves, but because God will preserve us. That's the context of the passage. That's the foundation. The work of Jesus Christ crucified is effectual. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Eternal, not temporal, not provisional, eternal life. Capiche? Are you sure? Capiche, capiche? Capiche, capiche, capiche? What then of this judgment of which Paul speaks? Even though we as believers in Christ are not judged by our works, yet our works as believers will be judged. Even though we as believers in Christ are not judged by our works, yet our works as believers will be judged. This is why Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. He himself will be saved. But what then does it, "he will suffer loss," mean? It's the loss of reward. The loss of reward. See, there will be a second judgment, one that doesn't have to do with justification, but with reward. Doesn't have to do with justification, but with reward. We are not judged at that judgment. Rather, our works are judged, and the rewards are given accordingly. How about an analogy? Denver Nuggets analogy? Yeah. Go Nuggets. It's like when the Nuggets became champs. Each and every person on the squad was a champion because they were on the squad. You are citizens of heaven who are trusting in Christ. They were on the squad. If you're trusting in Christ, you are on the squad. Got that? Everybody got that? Uh-huh. Everyone on the team got the ring. Everyone on the team got the title. Everyone on the team got to say, "We are the champions," and sing. We sing too, even as fans. I wasn't on the squad, but you know. And yet, within the squad, see, there's supposed to be a picture of Joker up there now, but sorry. I keep giving you a bad time. It's not Rachel's fault. It's not their fault. It's just new stuff. There were some on the squad, Joker, Jamal, who got additional accolades, additional rewards, MVP awards. That's cool. They got additional rewards, and some got them and some didn't. It's kind of the analogy. Not perfect, but it was the Nuggets, so. This is why Paul implores us to take care how we build. He doesn't want us to suffer the loss of additional eternal rewards. He doesn't want us to waste our time or our treasures here on earth. We can waste our lives, folks. We can. Paul's like, don't do it. It's not worth it. Because there's rewards to be had. To continue the metaphor, Paul incorporates the use of common building materials back then. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, these materials are metaphors for our works. Metaphors. I love metaphors. The difference in the quality of materials simply alludes to the difference in the quality of our works. Gold, silver, and precious stones were quality materials that made for a beautiful and lasting building. Wood, hay, and straw, just ask the three little pigs. It's as if to say, if you're building something as important as the temple of God, would you use gold or straw? Which one? Wolf, you're an engineer. Okay, that's good. Whew! Mark, if you were building a building, would you use precious stones or sawdust? Oh, all right. Okay, you guys got it from the guys in the other industry. The vocational one. All of us are builders. What are we building with? Here's a fun fact. When the original temple was built that I was telling you all about, they used an estimated $300 billion worth of gold. I know, huh? We could use some of that. These materials, the first ones that Paul talks about, were imperishable, which plays into his use of fire. He says, it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test it. This, too, is a metaphor. Fire symbolizes judgment. The worth and quality of something would often be tested by fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones couldn't be destroyed by fire, whereas wood, hay, straw could. All of this making reference back to the quality of our works. They're either good and will survive, or they're worthless and will be destroyed. Either way, our works will be revealed and they will be judged. Each one's work will become manifest, he says, for the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. If these works are quality, they survive, and we receive rewards. That's cool. Where are the rewards going to be? I have no clue. But they're going to be cool. Because Jesus has given them to us. But if our works do not survive judgment, they're burned up. And our lives in those works will have been wasted. They're either perishable or imperishable. And so let us take care how we build on this foundation. So this begs the question about the quality of our works. We do all kinds of works every day. Some of them in the name of Jesus and others, well, not so much. How can we assess the quality of our works before they're judged? Better yet, how can we assess our works before we do them so that they'll not be wasted? Glad you asked the question. I was thinking the same thing. In assessing our future works, we need to examine our motives and our message. Our motives. Why are we doing what we're doing? Now, we need to recognize that there are often a lot of motivations going on at the same time in just about everything we do. Some of them probably good, others selfish and unrighteous. Yet we still need to be consciously and consistently examining our motives. Is Jesus our primary motive? Is his glory my foremost goal? Or is something else my primary motivation? And what are my ulterior motives in the middle of it? We need to look at our motives. We don't have to look too far to see people using the name of Christ for their own ends, do we? For their own selfish motivations. Jesus simply becomes a means to a higher end for them. Whether it be politicians lobbying for our votes, vendors for our money, or preachers for our allegiance. Don't follow me. Or Wolf, Mike, Kurt, follow Jesus. And as far as we follow Jesus, hey, cool. I'm glad we could help. Where we don't, discard. Jesus often becomes not someone's motivation, but their manipulation. Jesus becomes their motivation. I'm sorry. Jesus is not their motivation, but their manipulation. Is Christ your end or simply a means to it? Is his name and renown the desire of your heart? Isaiah 26:8. As Paul says in his letter, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. In other words, is your heart's desire to fulfill the first commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul? Matthew 22:37-38 for you guys. It's on your notes. Please notice how those cover everything. Everything in life, whether you eat or drink, those are the most basest of things. If you're eating, do it to the glory of God. If you're drinking, do it to the glory of God. It's all-encompassing. This includes everything from the seemingly most menial tasks to world-shaping decisions. Whether changing your child's diaper, going the extra mile in your job, or speaking to thousands of people. Further, are my motives consistent with Christ's motives? This gets harder as we go, folks, not easier. For instance, the ladies have been studying in Philippians. Paul says, chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant. We're supposed to have that mind. Paul says we should have that mind, the mind of Christ. Do you hear the motives? nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, your motive ought to be to value others above yourself, like Jesus did. In other words, is your heart's desire to fulfill the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Are you seeking their highest lasting good above your comfort and convenience like Jesus did? One final motive. There are a lot of motives we could have done. Would have been here a long time. We're still here a long time, but not as long. You're welcome. One final motive. The unity of the body. One of the purposes of the cross was Ephesians 2, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is one of the reasons Paul says, don't all y'all know that all y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in all y'all? Continues in Ephesians, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built, get this, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Are you working for that? Are you striving for that? Building the church of God together. Number two, our message. We need to examine our message. We can have every good intention, but if it's not built on the foundation, it doesn't direct us and others to a greater trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's worthless. It's worthless. I just talked about seeking the highest lasting good of others above our momentary comfort and convenience. But what is their highest lasting good? It's the same as your highest lasting good, which is what? Reconciliation to God. Loving God. Union with God. Relationship with God. Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbors and parents and children and siblings and co-workers and friends, their highest lasting good is that they would love the Lord, their God, with all their heart. It's the aim of our love to show them Christ's love, that they would trust in Christ. This is why Paul proclaimed, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Far be it from me to boast in anything except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What message are you communicating to your community? They seem to have quite a problem in the early church with this. This problem was that they loved to major on the minors. None of us here do that, right? Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. He wrote a second letter to Timothy that said, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness and their talk will spread like gangrene. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Then he wrote a letter to Titus. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There's a word for us, right? Worthless. There's nothing new under the sun, is there, folks? What are Christians most known for these days? Politics? Politicians? Political issues? Conspiracy theories? Dividing over tertiary doctrines? Can tell you how many people I've seen lose their way as they became consumed with myths and speculations and ignorant controversies. You see it spread like gangrene. It's a great word that Paul uses. Rather than engaging in these highly entertaining, oh, they're entertaining, folks, believe me, they're entertaining. They're engaging. And they're utterly useless and worthless endeavors. Paul, rather, instructs us, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There are many seemingly pressing issues in our culture. There are. There really are. I know you know. We can become easily embroiled in them and absorbed by them, to the point where the gospel message is obscured in our lives, in our talk, in our message. We can easily lose sight of the main thing. Paul in Colossians says our goal, his goal, to make the word of God fully known, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, he says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That isn't just my job and Wolf's job and Mike's job and Kurt's job. That's all y'all's job as builders. I want to present everyone mature in Christ. Do you? Your little children, do you want them to be mature in Christ? Come on. Can I get an amen to that one? Thank you. What was Paul's message? Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. What is your message? What is your speech? What are you consistently talking about? What would those around you say you are all about, your community? What would they say? Is it Jesus Christ and Him crucified, or something or someone else? Worthless things that will someday be burned up. Things that will one day leave you lamenting, I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. Think about my friend. 40 years. No idea. He wasn't my friend for 40 years. He's been in church for 40 years and he has no idea who Jesus is, what Christ has done, why Christ has done it. 40 years being around other believers, 40 years of being in sermons, 40 years. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. Use it to eternally impact people forever. You might not know, but if you are faithful, if your motivation is correct and your message is right, that is gold and silver and precious stones. Use them. Forget about the wood, hay, and stubble. Take care how you build on the foundation. I know you don't want to waste your lives on worthless things. And so, consider, examine your motives, your message, the things that you do. Is it proclaiming Christ to everyone you know? If not, start doing it. Say, Spirit of God, help me. Let's pray that together as we conclude. Worship team, if you come up. Lord, I ask by your Holy Spirit that where we are wasting, you would show us and that you would change us, that you would change our motivations, that we would love you and want to honor you and want to see others honor you and love you, Lord. Do that in our hearts. Change us, Lord, that we will not waste our lives, that we will spend them on you and your glory and your goodness in the proclamation of who you are, O God, for you are great and awesome. Thank you for the foundation, which is Christ crucified. Thank you that we can come before you in prayer right now because of Christ crucified. Thank you for reconciliation to Christ crucified. Our foundation, our cornerstone. We honor you and praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.